Good morning, everyone. It's truly an honor and a pleasure to have all those who are joining us this morning. To those of our friends who have decided to join us, to visit us this morning, we thank you for your presence. You are truly our honored and esteemed guest. It's always a pleasure to have our friends who are here with us. And to our brethren who are here as well, we thank you for being here this morning. And we hope and pray that, as always, our minds are set and ready to give our God our very best. Having said that, if you can please make sure that your phones are off, or if they are on silent, if you can please double check, triple check, quadruple check, make sure that they won't be ringing. We know that sometimes that noisemaker can be very distracting, so we want everyone to be focused and to give our God our very best, for we know that we are to give Him and we are to love Him with all our mind, heart, soul, and body. So thank you once again for being here. Let's go ahead and get started with the word of prayer, and then we will start and get into our Bible study. If you will, please bow with me. Our beloved Father and our Heavenly King, we praise Thy name, we glorify Thee, for truly Thou art worthy. Father, as we begin this day of worship with the study of Thy Word, we thank Thee, Father, for the life, the health, Lord, and for the opportunity to be here this morning. We know, Father, of so many of our brethren, of our beloved, that, Father, having the desire and the zeal to be here because of their health, because of their circumstances, Father, are unable to join us. But, Father, we come before Thee, and we, Father, we ask that if it be Thy will, place Thy powerful hand, Thy mighty hand upon them. For we know that there is nothing impossible for Thee. And we ask, Father, that if it be Thy will, heal them, Lord, so that they can return to us, and that we, Father, may once again rejoice together as Thy kingdom. Father, we thank Thee for those that are here this morning, for those who have made the decision to join us, to visit us, Father. We thank Thee for them. We ask that You bless them for that precious choice that they made. And in the same manner, Father, for those that are teaching this morning, whether it be the young minds, the toddlers, or, Father, in any capacity of Thy Word, please bless each and every one of them, Father. Bless each and every one of us, Father, and continue to fuel and feed, Father, that love for Thy Word and that desire to want to, Father, learn more from Thy Word. Father, we ask once again that You grant us the strength, Father, to focus, to meditate, and to concentrate on this entire day, so that what we bring before Thee, Father, and offer as our worship may be a sweet-smelling aroma, Father, and not a stench that makes You abominate us, Father. Once again, we thank Thee for Thy love, we thank Thee for Thy mercy, but above all, Father, we ask for Thy Son, we thank Thee for Him. For without our Lord and Savior, Father, we could not have this blessing to speak to Thee through the avenue of prayer in His name. Be with us, Thy servant. Allow me to speak as Thy prophet, and allow me to speak in accordance to Thy word, so that all that comes from my lips, Father, may be for the mutual edification, but above all, for Thy honor and for Thy glory, for truly Thou art King. We ask this and we pray this not because we are worthy, but we do it in the precious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We have been studying for the past few weeks the book of Ezekiel. And I like to always mention that we're doing a brief review Ezekiel, meaning that we're not getting into the book chapter by chapter or verse by verse. But we've been seeing rather more of a general idea. If anything, it could be argued that during our sermons in the morning and the evening, we've been doing more of an exegetical, we've been doing more of an expository type preaching with a little bit of combination of topical, where we're taking lessons from the book, but we're not necessarily delving into verse by verse study. But having said that, we were studying, and we have been studying a brief review. As we see on the screen behind me, we've been talking about how this book is divided, or how one outline that has been offered speaks highly about what the purpose of the book is. And on our final point, we were talking about how the final 15 chapters of the book of Ezekiel speaks about the future restoration of Israel. Now, question. Was Israel ever fully restored? No, not politically, not physically. In fact, we say this because the reality is that Ezekiel was talking to those who had been taken captive from the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, yes, when Assyria came in to the northern kingdom of Israel and took them captive, the Bible does tell us that there were some refugees, if you will, who went into the land of Judah, to dwell there amongst them. But then, of course, a few years later, a couple of decades later, Nebuchadnezzar arrives and does a similar thing by taking them to Babylon. Thus, when we see that God tells Ezekiel that he is going to be a watchman to the house of Israel, without a doubt, this is in reference to the fact that they were not only from the two tribes of the south, but there were some who were still from the tribes of the north who had gone into there. However, one of the desires or one of the hopes that the people of Israel had was that the prophecy of the Messiah was in regards to the physical establishment of the actual throne of David. But we've already seen how never was that a physical or literal blessing, or rather never was that prophecy going to be literal. Because in Christ Jesus, that kingdom is established. We see that Christ says that, if you will, please go with me to the book of John. And when Pilate, right, that conversation between Pontius Pilate and the Lord is taking place, we see that Pontius Pilate asks Christ a very important question, and our Lord answers in a way that we need to know. If you will, please go to chapter 18 of John. John chapter 18, beginning there at verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Observe verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, excuse me, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So verse 36, Christ is already confirming that he's king, isn't he? How is Jesus Christ in verse 36 confirming that he is king? How is Christ confirming that he is king in verse 36? What? How does he speak about the kingdom? How does he refer to it? It's not of this world, but he says what about it? Who does it belong to?
It's his kingdom.
My kingdom. You see that? My kingdom. Christ thrice says, "My kingdom, my kingdom, my kingdom." Three times Jesus tells Pontius Pilate, and by the way, Christ here is on trial for a conspiracy, right? The way they convinced Pilate to crucify him was when the chief priest tell him, "We have no other king but whom? Caesar." Well, what they were doing is they were politically pressuring Pilate. Scripture tells us that when he heard this, he became afraid, right? Because what essentially they were hinting at is that if you don't crucify him, we're going to accuse you of conspiracy. We're going to accuse you of treason, because you know that everyone who makes himself a king against Caesar, who was the Roman king, right? The Roman Empire, emperor, whoever makes himself king is to be treated and is to be punished by death because of treason. So Jesus declaring that he is king and then speaking about his kingdom, well, he was given the Pharisees and the chief priests, what they wanted essentially, right? But notice how Christ responds to Pilate. "My kingdom is not of this world." He was the Christ. He is the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. And that includes the establishment of his kingdom here on the world. But his kingdom is not of this world. And Christ declares three times, My kingdom, my kingdom, my kingdom. He is king. Go with me to Colossians chapter 1. We see how there it is confirmed that his kingdom, our Lord's kingdom, is indeed here today. And it is not physical Israel. Colossians chapter 1. And we begin there at verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into what? The kingdom of the Son of His love. The kingdom of the Son of His love. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. You see, brethren, three things are very immediately made clear here, aren't they? Number one, Christ is King. Because it is Jesus of whom God spoke, saying, "This is my beloved Son," right? "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." We see that in Matthew chapter 17 at the Mount of Transfiguration, don't we? But then we read point number two, that indeed His kingdom is not of this world. Why? Well, because we're being transferred, or rather we are being delivered from the power of darkness. Well, what country or what nation or what kingdom will we point to and say it's the kingdom of darkness? I know many would probably be tempted to say Russia, right? But that's not what I'm asking. Because what human or man-made government isn't corrupt? But does that make it a kingdom of darkness? No. Why? Because Romans chapter 13 teaches us that those in authority and those who have been placed in power, God has placed them there. In the book of Ezekiel, the kingdom of Babylon would have been considered the kingdom of darkness, wouldn't it? Because they had been overtaken. The city had been burned and destroyed. But they would not dare say that because God referred to Nebuchadnezzar how? What was God's referral to Nebuchadnezzar? How would He speak about Nebuchadnezzar? What would He say concerning Nebuchadnezzar?
My servant.
My servant. Well, if Nebuchadnezzar was God's servant, is God using the power of darkness to punish His people? No. So then what is the power of darkness? Satan, right? A sin-filled world. The power of death. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 and forward, right? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 and forward teaches us why Christ took the form of man. Why He died on the cross. Why He was buried for 3 days. Why He resurrected and ascended into heaven. All of that was to destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil, right? You see, brethren, the Lord Himself in the Beatitudes says, you cannot serve two masters. In this case, Christ was speaking about Mammon, or the God of riches, right? And God, the heavenly God. You cannot serve materialism and spirituality. You're either a carnally minded person, Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 4, or you are a spiritually minded person. Galatians chapter 6, beginning at verse 6 and 4, teaches us the same thing. But the point and the idea here, brethren, is then if we were delivered from a spiritual kingdom of darkness, and then we were delivered into the kingdom of His Son, well, if one is spiritual, the other one must also be spiritual. And if the kingdom we have been delivered into is spiritual, well, that verifies what our Lord said about my kingdom is not from this world. He wasn't talking that He was an alien. He wasn't saying that He was ET, right? There are some out there who love to live in the world of madness and lunacy to say that Jesus was perhaps an alien. That's the only way they could explain Him resurrecting, right? No, that's not what Christ was saying. by declaring that his kingdom is not of this world, what our Lord was saying was that his kingdom was not physical. It was not made by hands. It was not materialistic. And then the third thing that we confirm. So we confirm, first and foremost, yes, his kingdom is spiritual. Secondly, we confirm that Jesus is king because he is the son of God's love. But thirdly, verse 14, what do we confirm in verse 13? If this kingdom is not of this world, and we were taken from the power of darkness, that is sin, and placed into the kingdom of the Son of His love, then what kingdom were we placed into? His Son's kingdom, which is what? The church. How were we placed into the church? Did we fill out a citizenship quest? Did one of the angels of heaven ask us from 100 questions, maybe 3 or 4 of the easiest questions on there? Is that how we were entered? Did we earn or naturalize our citizenship following that? Baptism. How do you know it's baptism, Brother David? But according to the text that we're reading, how do you know it's baptism? What does verse 14 say? Redemption, how? Through his blood. Wash away your sins, the brother's been repeating, right? That word through, brethren, that preposition through is so important. It is key. Because that preposition is referencing an entrance, right? An entryway. The preposition through teaches us that it is an avenue where we get from one point to another, isn't it? In verse 13, we were from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his son, right? The son of his love. When we ask the question, well, how did we go from darkness to light? There's the doorway, isn't it? Through his blood. Well, that's baptism because obviously the blood, the actual blood of our Lord Jesus Christ is no longer here on earth, is it? Joe, would it be possible for our Lord's blood to survive thousands of years? No? You sure we couldn't even dig up the earth like the Catholics say, and they say that they got sand with still specks of it? No? I ask him because he's a resident paramedic, right? And I love that he sits there in case I ever fall in here, and I know he'll get me, right? But it's not possible. Medically speaking, it's not possible. Well, then how did we go through his blood? Well, we were in a spiritual darkness. We were placed into a spiritual kingdom. Therefore, the entrance must also be spiritual. You see that? We, brethren, as the church of Christ, must be spiritual. Go with me now to John chapter 1. Brother David. David Anciso, can you please read verse 9 through 13? Or excuse me, verse 9 through 14. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 9 to verse 14.
That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not.
To 14, brother, all the way to 14.
He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Okay. Did you guys notice, first and foremost, how Jesus is referred to in verse 9? He is what?
True light.
True light. He is true light. We were in the power of darkness. But now that we are in the kingdom of his son, of the son of his love, Well, we are in true light, right? Not artificial light, true light. Okay, then what do we notice in verse 12? But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Why did he give us the right to be his children? Why not just citizens? Or why not just inhabitants?
Because we have to believe in his name.
Because we have to believe in his name? Okay. But why make us children? Why adopt us? Why not just give us land where we can live in? Like the Egyptians did with the Israelites to give them Goshen. Why didn't the Pharaoh give them or adopt them because of what Joseph had done for his kingdom?
Because they didn't. You have to truly believe in him, because if you don't truly believe in him, you won't follow him.
Okay, you have to truly believe in him. Thank you, Brother John. Without being children, we cannot inherit from the king. When we were brought into his kingdom, we weren't just brought in, we were granted an inheritance. An inheritance where the Apostle Paul declares we are co-heirs with Christ. You see that? That's the same promise being told by Ezekiel, isn't it? He's talking about the stock of Jesse. He's talking about the root of David, right? He's talking about the throne of David. He's talking about an inheritance. Because he's talking about one who can inherit the throne that belongs to David. Well, now it makes sense why in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and verse 9, we are told that we are a royal priesthood, right? But here's the beauty of it. Verse 13. Our inheritance is not physical, is it? Because our birth was not physical. Not in Christ Jesus, right? The Apostle John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, verifies and he clarifies, verse 13, who were born, observe, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Is God flesh and bone? No, God is spirit. Therefore, if we are born of God and God is spirit, how are we to be born? Spiritually. And once again, John clarifies the three things that denies a physical, literal birth, doesn't it? Not of blood. Well, there goes Mary, right? Nor the will of the flesh. Well, there goes Abraham's physical bloodline, doesn't it? And then, nor of the will of man. Well, it's not how the Jews wanted it. Their warrior king was not what they wanted. Who, by the way, they still keep waiting for, don't they? Well, that king, that so-called Messiah that they're waiting for, it's according to the will of man. And because it's according to the will of man, meaning their desires, their ideas, their philosophies, it cannot come from God. Because that which is born of God is spiritual. And there's no way man can manipulate what God has already declared. Now I want you to think about this very clearly. Now I want you to think about this little nugget I'm going to drop on you. Have you stopped to think that when we go to chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, the Word was, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, right? We always compare it to Genesis. Before the world was beginning, before the world even was created, was there anything that was physical? No. Because the Word was in the beginning. And we don't read until verse 14. From verse 1 to verse 13, the Word is spiritual, isn't he? Is light physical? Yes. But is the true light physical? No. Because it's not until verse 14 that Christ is made flesh, isn't he? Okay? So that means that there was no material, right? But then Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God did what? Created the heavens and the earth. From where did the material come from?
The spoken word.
The spoken word. So the physical came from the spiritual. The spiritual gave life to the physical. Well, isn't that the same with us as Christians? Did it not come from our mind, the spiritual decision to obey the gospel? And is it not from the waters of baptism that we rise to a newness of life? So when we rise from the waters of baptism, do we physically change? Do we glow? Is there a light, dove-like figure that drops upon our heads? Do we get a red symbol or a green symbol on our forehead? Do we float? No. Because the newness of life is spiritual. But that spiritual mentality begins to guide our physical actions, doesn't it? Our speech, our conduct, our actions, and our reactions. The spiritual begins to give life to the physical, doesn't it? The spoken word gives us life. Because by God's word, we now live a true life in Christ. This is the whole idea of Ezekiel chapter 27. The dry bones, right? The valley of the dry bones. This is the entire idea of that. And as we said before, that chapter is a commentary of the book of Ezekiel itself. It speaks about what we saw in our chart prior to this one, right? It speaks about sin. It speaks about punishment. It speaks about repentance. And it speaks about the blessing or the restoration, doesn't it? The valley of the dry bones, we see that. We see where God is speaking about this. And it's amazing when we begin to put these pieces together, because once again, never were the promises found in the book of Ezekiel concerning the future restoration of Zion or Israel, never were they physical. They were always spiritual. And in the valley of dry bones, that was the exact same thing God was showing Ezekiel. The restoration was a spiritual one because it was His Word, His Spirit, that gave them their life back. So, we see this, brethren, and we notice then that there is a very, very common trend found both in John and Ezekiel, don't we? It's known as the apocalyptic language or figurative language. Who knows what the word apocalypse means, or apocalyptic? And let me give you a hint. It's not talking about the end of the world. We hear apocalyptic and we always think that, right? But that's not what the word in Greek actually means. What does the word apocalyptic mean? Apocalypsis. Apocalypsos. To reveal. Very good. To uncover. The book of Revelation is called Revelation in English, because revelation is the English translation of the word apocalypsos, to reveal, to uncover. This is why those of you who know how to read in Spanish or read your Spanish Bibles, you don't see revelación, right? You see apocalipsis. It's the same word, just in a transliterated language, right? Because the Greek word again is apocalypsos. But what we're seeing then is that there are three books in the Bible that are known for this style of language, right? Two of them we have on our screens, right? We have the book of Ezekiel and we have the book of Revelation. These two books are very symbolical, and they are known, or they're usually referred to as apocalyptic language. The connotation, meaning the idea that we usually get when we use this word, is because we claim, or we believe, or rather society has claimed and believed, that they are referring to the end of the world, right? Now, let's go to the book of Revelation chapter 1. You know, this was pointed out to me by a brother a few months ago, and it caught my attention. And when I went and I saw it, it really, really, really made a lot of sense. If someone can please read chapter 1, verse 1. Revelation, or Apocalipsis, right? Chapter 1, verse 1. Okay, how much time was going to transpire from when John spoke this revelation to when it took place? Millennia? How much time was going to transpire between John speaking these words or writing them and them actually happening? Shortly. Shortly. The book of Revelation, brethren, is not about the end of the world. The book of Revelation has as its central theme, victory in Jesus. This book was written to Christians who were being heavily persecuted by Rome. And the purpose of this book was to give encouragement, strength, and refreshment to the hearts of those Christians who were suffering as Christians. This book, brethren, is not about the end of the world. This book is about the end of a persecution that was merciless. This book is about the victory that is assured if they died faithfully in Christ Jesus. Which, again, dying faithfully was the end of a heavily persecuted life, isn't it? Well, wait a minute, what is Ezekiel about? Similar thing, isn't it? The promises in the last, the back 15 chapters of the book are about a time of hope, a time of restoration, a time where the punishment will end. A time where captivity will be no more. A time where God would declare that they are His people, and then He would say, and I am their God. So there's a lot of similarities between these two books. Where was Ezekiel when he wrote the book of Ezekiel? Was he at home? Where was he? He was in a foreign land. Ezekiel was a captive, wasn't he? Or could we say that he was in exile? Where was John when he wrote the book of Revelation? Was he at home? He was in prison? He was in the Isle of Patmos. Was he taking a vacation there, Brother Ron?
No, he was exiled.
He was in exile. He was in a foreign land. They were both exiled by the conquering kings. Question, what was the third book? Or what is the third biblical book that is also recognized because of its symbolic and apocalyptic language? Anyone other than Brother Ron, because I know you know.
Daniel.
Very good, John. The book of Daniel. Where was Daniel when that book was written? He was with Nebuchadnezzar, wasn't he? He was in Babylon. He was in exile. The three books that are most known for their apocalyptic language, for their symbolical language, their figurative language, right? It's interesting to see the parallels between the three books. It's interesting to see the parallels between the lives of the three inspired authors, isn't it? But because that is true, Well, then the purpose of the covered language, right, or the dark sayings, as many times we read in the old translations about Jesus' parables, right? They're not called dark sayings because they're terrible or gloomy or because they're evil. No, because they are hidden, right? The mysterion that we read about, Paul often referred to in Ephesians chapter 3. The mysterion that Paul mentions to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, right? For great is the mystery of piety. The mysterion, right? That is revealed there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When we use this Greek word mysterion, or our equivalent of mystery, well, that is what we refer to when we're saying dark sayings, aren't we? Things that have yet to be uncovered. Well, the book of Revelation is not a book about things that are covered, isn't it? It's called Revelation. It's revealing something. Same is true with Daniel and same is true with Ezekiel. But who can answer why were these books written in this type of language? Why would God inspire them and they would write these books with this mysterious language, if you will?
I would say one of the reasons was so that the family of God or the children of God would understand what's happening.
Okay.
But the other people, they're lost.
Okay. So Brother Joe mentions, right, for those back at home, that one of the reasons is so that the children of God, the family of God, would be able to understand the message. Whoever was not part of this family or was not in this kingdom, right, did not understand its language. Very good. Think about the fact, brethren, again, we're using human terms to understand spiritual ones, right? If I were to start speaking in Mandarin, how many of you would understand me? Does that mean then that what I'm speaking cannot be deciphered? What would you have to do if I start speaking in Mandarin? Translate or look for an interpreter who speaks Mandarin, right? Well, that's the point that the brother's making here. The language that is being used is spiritual. Therefore, only those who are spiritual can understand it. This is why, brethren, the Bible, especially these three books, Daniel, Ezekiel, and the book of Revelation, they are so grotesquely twisted. Go with me to 2 Peter. Peter gives us the best explanation as to why this happens. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning there at verse 14. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, notice, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You know, brethren, it's amazing that Paul is mentioned by Peter. And Paul is mentioned by Peter because Peter himself is recognizing, man, Paul writes some pretty deep things. Some of the things that Paul has written, Peter's acknowledging, are hard to understand. But did Peter say they are not able to be understood? Did he say that it was impossible? No, he said it was hard. So what does that mean then? That we have to be at a certain spiritual maturity, a certain spiritual growth, right? A certain spiritual strength to know how to understand, isn't it? Brethren, when we don't understand something from Scripture, doesn't mean we have to give up on it. When we arrive to these points of Scripture where we do a double take as the what? Read it again. Read it again. And don't stop reading it. Because the more you read it and the more you try to comprehend it, eventually you're going to get to the true meaning that God gave it. But if we give up because it's too hard, well, then we're never going to grow. And that is not a spiritual mind. That is a carnal mind. A spiritual mind, brethren, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, is similar to that of a newborn babe who desires, notice the word used by the Apostle Peter, desires the unadulterated or undefiled or unpolluted milk. When does a newborn babe stop eating? Never, says Sister Jean, right? So when should we stop reading our Bibles? Correction, when should we stop studying our Bibles? Never. And these three books, brethren, the Church of Christ is a big culprit in not knowing them because we always run away from the apocalyptic language. We use the word, it's too scary. The books scare me. But the reality is, the imagery is not what's scary, because if it were, Hollywood wouldn't be a multi-billionaire empire, would it? We love watching fear movies. We love watching movies where there's explosions and gunshots and destruction, right? Doesn't scare us. What scares us is not the figurative language. What scares us is the work it's going to take to understand it. Because there are some things that are hard to understand, says the Apostle Peter. But then you have those who have no respect for the Word of God, who put their own interpretation to it. And they add their opinion to it, and they speak it in such a way that if you don't study diligently, it makes sense, right? It makes sense. You know, I remember when I first got here in 2015, before I got here, my family and I were in New York. And I remember hearing there in New York, this brother preach about the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had dreamt. And the way he interpreted the feet that were clay mixed with iron is that that was in reference to the United States. That because the United States was known as a melting pot. Now that makes sense, right? From the human perspective. Oh, melting pot. Clay and iron mixed together, melted together. Okay, I can see that. There's one problem though. It's not talking about the United States. It's talking about Rome. Why? Because then there's a stone cut not by hand. Here's where, and I'm not trying to mock him or jeer him, but here's where I say it this way, it's funny, the contradiction. Because he was claiming that now in our time, the United States was fulfilling that final part of the prophecy. But the stone that struck the feet, that destroyed the image, oh, he was sure that was Christ, and that the mountain was the church. So I raised my hand, because it was the class, and I asked him, wait a minute, how could one happen when the United States still exists? Because if we're going to follow your train of thought, when that stone strikes the feet, the U.S. should be no more. It should be destroyed. How can one be without the other? You see, brethren, yes, what Daniel was shown is hard to understand. But what did Daniel do to understand these dark sayings that were shown to Nebuchadnezzar? Let's go to Daniel chapter 2, and we'll end with that tonight. This morning, I'm sorry. I'm anxious for it to be night, right? Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time, and that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. Notice, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision, so Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His." You see that? And He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Unfortunately, they rang the bell on me twice, man. Let me know it's time to end our class, right? But keep reading this. Because next week, we're going to get a little bit more into this, right? The apocalyptic language. And again, we're not going to get into it in detail. But as we've done so far, we're going to show the parallels between the book of Ezekiel and the book of Revelation. And as your homework, I want you to bring some. I want you to read between both books and bring me some. Bring me some things that are similar between the books of Ezekiel and the book of Revelation. Thank you once again for your attention. May God bless each and every one of you.